Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning to study it, we come longing to hear from God himself. We ask that you would come and that you would speak to us through your word, that you would come and open our eyes and unstop our ears, that we might see and we might hear the glory of Christ and rejoice in him. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come this week to this passage in the Gospel according to Mark. And if you remember, this has been quite the passage that we have been looking at for these past few weeks. We've seen Peter's confession, we've seen Peter's rebuke of Christ, we've seen Christ's re-education of his disciples about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We have seen Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have seen him clothed in that heavenly glory, and we have seen him heal a boy with an unclean spirit. It has been a whirlwind of emotion and a whirlwind of glory, but now Mark brings us into a much quieter scene as just Jesus and his disciples are walking on the road to Capernaum. It seems that Jesus and his disciples have left the man and his healed son that we looked at last week. Having healed the man's son, having taught his disciples about the nature of faith and the power of God, he has left the man and left his son and seemingly left the crowd there also. And having gone on the road with his disciples, he walked with them to Capernaum. But we notice that this was to be a secret journey. If you notice in verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. This was to be just Jesus with his disciples. There have been many times when Jesus has been alone with his disciples, but it seems there have been more times when he has been swamped by the crowd. Having heard of his reputation, they find him out and seek him to perform a miracle. But here Jesus wants to simply be alone with his disciples. He doesn't want the distraction of the crowd. He wants to simply be with these men that he had chosen to be with himself. And we see in verse 31 that the reason for this is that it was to be an educational journey, for he was teaching his disciples. The purpose of this secrecy was so that Jesus could spend this time intentionally teaching his disciples. His journey was to be a period of intense discipleship and intense teaching. And the topic of this teaching was to be what would happen to Jesus when he arrives in Jerusalem. Jesus wanted to spend this time alone with his disciples, driving home to them that their preconceived notions of what would happen when the Christ arrives in Jerusalem are completely wrong. You remember the expectation of the day, and the expectation of the disciples was that Jesus would enter Jerusalem with great triumph and fanfare. Here was the promise son of David, come to the capital of Israel to reassert his kingship over his people. We saw that even having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, they completely misunderstood what that meant, and there was still this remnant notion in their mind that somewhere along the line, Jesus would pick up weapons. He would find an armored war horse. He would arm his disciples and that they would enter Jerusalem. These kind of crack troops, as these Navy SEALs of the kingdom of God. But Jesus takes them privately to one side and he urges them, beating this truth into their head. What you think will happen will not happen. This is what will happen. When we get to Jerusalem, I will be betrayed. I will be arrested. I will be put to death and I will rise again on the third day. Now this is the same message that he's taught them already. If you remember from chapter 8, verse 31, we have heard this message already. But as you remember, Peter's reaction showed very clearly that they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. As Jesus said that when they go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed and rise again. Peter took him to one side and rebuked him. And we were stunned by the gall of this disciple in rebuking Jesus. But what Jesus was saying was so far out of his realm of comprehension that Peter thought Jesus had lost his mind. What are you saying, Jesus? The Christ doesn't suffer. The Christ doesn't die. What are you saying? You are the one who will make your enemies suffer. You are the one who will put the Romans to death. What are you saying, Jesus? Jesus' words had blindsided them. It was such a bombshell to their notion of who the Christ was that they just couldn't take in what he was saying. But the closer they get to Jerusalem, as they march from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Jerusalem, the closer they get, the more imperative it is that the disciples understand what will happen when they get there. They will not be welcomed by a glorious military parade. When they get there, Christ will suffer and he will die. What they will witness when they enter the holy city is their beloved teacher taken from them, arrested and taken from them and put to death in the holy city. The holy man would fall victim to the greatest sin ever committed. And so Jesus simply repeats chapter 8, verse 31. He tells them the same thing, but he simplifies it. Now there is no mention of the suffering. Now there's no mention of being rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. Jesus boils it down to the basics. This is what you have to understand. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He boils it down to the three key elements of what will happen to Christ in Jerusalem. He will be betrayed, he will be sacrificed, and he will rise again. Instead of a glorious, triumphal entry of streets lined with adoring supporters, Jerusalem will be the scene of the betrayal of Christ. And the betrayal that will come from the very men that were walking with him now. If you remember earlier in Mark's gospel, we were told that these men were chosen to be with Jesus. Their primary task was to be with them. These are the men that he had chosen to fellowship with him and to join with him in his ministry. And it is from these men, his closest band of followers, that the betrayal will come. So that Jesus will enter Jerusalem not riding a wave of popularity, but will enter Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be abandoned, and to die alone. Instead of the conquering hero, The entry into Jerusalem will mean the death of the Christ. But, he says, after 3 days, he will rise again. His death does not mean what they think it to mean. His death will not be his defeat, but it will be the scene of his greatest victory, as God himself bore his own punishment for sin. It will be the scene of his physical death, but it will be the scene of spiritual death also, as he bears hell on Calvary's cross. It was vitally important that they get this. This is what he had come to do. This was the purpose of his ministry. This was the purpose of his incarnation. This was the purpose of his birth. This was the purpose of his life. This is why these things were important, because they were all leading to his death in Jerusalem. And so this is why he repeats it. And so quickly after he told them the first time, they had to get this. Without understanding the death and the resurrection of Christ, nothing else about Jesus makes sense. If you don't understand his death, you don't understand his life. If you don't understand his death, you don't understand his birth. If you don't understand the passion of Christ, and if you don't understand his resurrection, then the rest of it is as nothing. It is only in light of Easter that Christmas makes sense. It is only in light of the death and resurrection of Christ that any of it makes sense. And so he takes them aside privately, I'm sure pleading with them on this road. Peter, just be quiet for a minute. And let me tell you what will happen. I know this is beyond your scope of comprehension. I know that you cannot really get it, but listen, just listen. You have heard the divine testimony as God the Father said to you on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son, listen to him." Well, do it. Now is the time to listen to me, disciples. This is what will happen when we get to Jerusalem. However, it is quickly evident that they still do not understand. In spite of plain, straight talk, they cannot comprehend what he is saying. However, their reaction is very different. This time, instead of taking Jesus to task, as Peter had done in chapter 8, their response is on the opposite end of the scale. They simply kept silent. In fact, Mark tells us, in verse 32, they did not understand the saying and they were afraid to ask him. This was a very different reaction from chapter 8, but it was an equally sinful one. Instead of coming to Jesus and asking their great teacher about what all this meant, instead of coming to him and saying, "Jesus, we don't understand. Can you explain it another way? Can you show us something else? Can you show us again? Teach us again. We don't yet get it, but please keep teaching us." Instead of saying, "What wonder of God is this that he should come and die for us?" Instead of saying, "What magnificent plan of God is this that the Christ should come and die?" They simply keep silent. Their pride having been wounded as Jesus rebuked Peter, they come in this faithless reaction, not understanding what Jesus said, and so simply saying nothing at all. They still didn't get it. They still didn't understand who Jesus is or what he came to do, but they will not ask him. They will not come for more clarification. They are afraid of Jesus and afraid that they will be rebuked. Their lack of understanding quickly becomes evident as we see them arriving in Capernaum, and Jesus asks them, what were they discussing on the way? They come to Capernaum and they enter the house, and we could imagine them on the road to Capernaum, Jesus walking in front, perhaps John, his best friend, at his side, but the rest of the disciples behind him. He is walking in silence, knowing that they haven't understood what he has said, and hearing them discussing behind them. And when they arrive in Capernaum, he asks them, what were you discussing on the way. But instead of saying what we were discussing, what you possibly could have meant, we were discussing how this ties into what we know of the Old Testament. Instead of saying what we were discussing, how this new information ties with what we know of the suffering servant, or what we know of the glorious Son of David who will come, they keep silent, like a group of naughty school children. They keep silent, caught red-handed. I remember at school, there was always those times when the teacher would leave the room, called out to go and see to another instance. And almost as soon as they'd gone out the door, all pencils went down, all pens went down, and we quickly started talking about other things. But as soon as the teacher came back in the room, we were dead silent, eyes front, dead silent, not saying anything. And if the teacher said, "What were you discussing?" we were not going to say anything, because it probably wasn't something nice about the teacher. And here we find the disciples doing that very same thing, like high school students. Jesus says, "What were you discussing?" And we could imagine their heads fall, their eyes fixed on their feet. Their sandals had become the most fascinating object that they had ever seen. But we know that Jesus was asking this not because of ignorance. Rather, he wanted them to confess their sin. He wanted them to confess what they had been discussing. He knew full well what they had been discussing. And so he calls them to himself. He calls them to himself and he gives them a teaching that is very similar to what he had said in chapter 8, following his discussion there about what will happen to the Son of Man. And there, like here, Jesus quickly followed a teaching about his fate with a teaching about the nature of discipleship. In chapter 8, he had stated that the result of seeking one's life would result in it being lost. He said, "Look, I am going as the Christ to lose my life. And if you want to be my disciple, you will have to lose your life also. See, I am going to a cross. If you want to follow me, you must take up a cross. You must die to yourself in order to follow me. If you want to live, then you have to die." But there, like here, Jesus comes with another gospel paradox. He says to them that if they want to be the first, then they must be the last. True greatness in the kingdom of Christ comes from becoming the least of all men. He had said to them already, if you are determined to hold on to your life, if you are determined that following Christ costs too much, and that I would rather hold on to my life and I would rather keep my life, if you determine that you would rather take the cry of the French Revolution, "No God and no Master," then you will end up losing your life. And all that you sought to gain will fall through your fingers like sand. But if you surrender yourself to Christ, if you give up all claim to anything and make yourself a slave of God, then you will get a life abundant. True life, he has said, comes from putting the self to death, of giving up and casting yourself upon God. But here he says to his disciples, arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, he says, "Listen, if you want to be great, then you have to become the least of all men. If you want to have the first place, then you have to become last." And in order to vividly illustrate it, Jesus takes a child and he picks him up in the midst of them and puts him in his arms. Now, this is a confusing illustration in our culture. This is confusing to us. Why would he pick up a child? What has a child got to do with this? What does a child know of ambition? Our view of children in our society is one that elevates them, that one that almost pins them up as the example of what we all should strive to be. Our culture looks at children and sees a picture of innocence, a picture of sweetness, a picture of cuteness. They're held up almost as the role models of our society. If only we could get free of the cynicism that surrounds us and just come back to this childlike wonder at the world. If only we could get free of this cutting sarcasm that mars so much of our life, if we could only get back to that honesty and innocence of a child. We think, well, who would not receive a child? Come on, Jesus, you say to us, if anyone would receive a child, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Well, who wouldn't receive a child, Jesus? Who doesn't receive a child? Of course we would receive a child. But this is not how a first century Palestinian would have viewed a child. To them, a child was a very different thing. To them, children were amongst the lowest members of society, almost worthy of being despised. Instead of seeing cuteness and innocence and sweetness, they looked at a child and saw someone who was completely dependent. Someone who could do nothing for themselves. Someone who was under the authority of another. They saw someone whose life was not themselves, whose life was devoid of all culture, devoid of all miserable intelligence. To them, children were not people to be revered. They were not people to be idolized. They were on the verge of being despised. We'll see that in the next chapter when the disciples tried to keep the children away from Jesus. If you just turn over the page to chapter 10, verse 13, they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Why did they rebuke them? Because children were utterly unworthy of coming close to such a great teacher. So in bringing this child, Jesus is saying that far from being a source of honor, to follow him means lowering yourself to welcoming even the lowest members of society. Far from achieving greatness and popularity and reputation through following Christ, to follow him means humbling yourself to the point that you are willing to welcome gladly the lowest members of society, taking even a child, into your arms. This was a vivid illustration to the disciples of how low Jesus was calling them to go. Well, what does it all mean? What does it mean for us? Well, these are all very similar themes to what we have seen already, and very similar themes to what we've seen very recently. But as you know, whenever you see something repeated, and especially something repeated in quick order in Scripture, it means that the author is emphasizing that thing. Repetition equals emphasis. And so Jesus is stressing this fact to his disciples. And as Jesus stresses it, so Mark stresses it by including it in his gospel. This is what we need to hear. We need to hear of the implications of the gospel on our lives. And it's hard to hear. It's hard to hear in our society. It's hard to hear in our culture. Religion has achieved a status in our culture of being something enhancing, something that will make you great. Churches have become places of network, places you go to meet the right people, to mix with the right crowd. A religion makes us respectable. And in our culture, it is very easy to slip into a respectable Christianity. I heard John Piper say recently, he said something that was utterly astounding. He said, it is really hard to be a Christian in America. It is the hardest place in the world. He was giving a sermon on the persecuted church, on the men and women for whom we prayed already, who face imprisonment, who face death, who face torture, who face the loss of all things for the sake of the gospel. And he said, they don't have it the hardest. Christians who live in America have it the hardest, because we're constantly surrounded by the temptation to make our religion something that makes us great. Our culture constantly tempts us into this very argument of the disciples: who is the greatest among us? We have tremendous blessings in this country, blessings of peace and blessings of freedom from persecution, and we need to be incredibly thankful to God for that. But we also have to be aware that it can bring us into a place where we begin to think of Christianity as respectable, It is something that is done by the right kind of people. It is a place that you go in order to enhance yourself, in order to make yourself great. But here, Jesus says, when you start to think like that, you're forgetting the gospel. When you start to think like that, you're seeking to be greater than the master. When you start to think like that, you are looking to be treated better than Jesus was treated. It is no wonder that he pairs this teaching so close to what he has said about his own suffering and his own death. He has just told his disciples that I will go and I will die. They will put me to death. And then his disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. He says it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. If you want to be the greatest, then you follow my footsteps. Where do my footsteps go? They go through the path of suffering. They go through the path of death. To think of Christ apart from the cross is to think of him in a way other than he is. The death and resurrection of Christ are the cardinal doctrines of our faith, and they are to be kept at the fore. As Spurgeon said, to tell about Jesus without the cross is to betray him with a kiss. Jesus has to be always associated with the cross. He has to always be kept at Calvary's cross. We have to always see his death, and we always have to see his resurrection. And in light of that, we always have to view ourselves. When we keep our minds filled with the cross, when we keep our minds filled with the suffering and the death of Christ, we can understand better and better what it means to be a faithful disciple. You see, what Jesus is talking about in his suffering and death is saying, I, the King, have come to become a servant. I have come to give up my greatness, to lower myself to the point of death and death on a cross, becoming a curse on the cross. He's saying, I have come, the one who is truly great, to become the least of all men that you might come into my kingdom. And when we see that, we understand then what it means to be a faithful disciple. When we understand that the greatness of Christ was in his becoming a servant, our ideas of what it means to be great go out the window. When we see the King who has become a slave, we see that there is nothing for us to do than to follow him and become slaves of God. When we see the King of glory become despised and lowly so that we, the truly despicable, and truly lowly to be given this glory of the sons of God. When we understand that, then we will be humble to the point of saying that we desire nothing but Christ himself. Greatness goes out the window. We say, I don't care what men think of me. I don't care how great they think I am, if only they think Christ is great. It makes you say, I don't care if everything is taken from me. I don't care if all my property is confiscated. I don't care if they burn my house down. I don't care if they cut my hands off. I don't care because Christ suffered greatly for me. He suffered more greatly than I ever could suffer for him. When we see the lowliness of Christ for us, any thoughts of using Christianity to make ourselves great in the eyes of others are done away with, and they are hateful to us. When we see the King of glory become despicable and abandoned and lowly for us, we will be able to truly sing with the psalmist, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. We'll say with the psalmist, the world may give me many opportunities to be great, but we say, I hate them. Just let me sit at your door. The world says, I will give you 1,000 days as the greatest man on earth. And we say, take it. We would rather have one day in the courts of our God. You see, the root of the disciples' misunderstanding about the nature of discipleship was their misunderstanding about the nature of the gospel. And that is always the disconnect that happens. When our Christianity becomes about us then we have missed the point. When it becomes about our greatness, when it becomes about our status, when it becomes about our respectability, about our morality, about our behavior, about our reputation, about our honor, when our Christianity becomes about us, then we have completely missed the point. You see, as one great churchman said, the imperatives of our religion always follow the indicatives. The imperative always have to follow the indicative. If you don't have the indicative of the love of God shown on Calvary's cross, then the imperative loses all meaning. If we are to live and act in this present world as we are called to, if we are to live and act in this present world as we are called to become a servant of all, it is vital for us to see that this is no burden. This is no hardship. Because Christ willingly made himself the least of all men that we might be joined to him and have life abundant. If you're still thinking of Christianity as something to make you respectable, are great in the eyes of men, then you just don't understand the gospel. But when you do understand the gospel, and when you see this great and glorious King who gave it all up that he might rescue you from the clutches of sin and from the curse of God, then you know what it means to be a debtor to mercy alone. Everything else comes as nothing. And your desire is simply to lay hold of Christ and to serve him with every ounce of your being. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this rebuke that we have received this morning. Forgive us, Father, for when we have sought to make religion about ourselves, for when we have sought to make ourselves great through the gospel. But we pray that you would teach the gospel to us, that we would be utterly humble, and that we would come, and that we would rejoice to be even the gatekeeper in the house of our Lord. Our Father, teach us the gospel, that we would no longer care what men think about us, because our God thinks of us as sons, as daughters, through the work of Christ. Lord, teach it to us, overwhelm us by your love, that we might live as we have been called to live, as heralds of the kingdom, as servants of all men. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.